Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll continue our journey through that text together. We got a new pulpit. Feels really tall. I know some carpenters, and we may cut it off. I picked it. I chose it, so I got to live with it, right? But man, hopefully it does. I don't know why I felt compelled to even talk about it, but I just feel like a small man behind this big desk, which is probably a good thing when you're preaching from the Bible, isn't it? Let's take our text and begin in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I think I get confused in staying in the first chapter with the second book. I'd like to begin there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12 to continue in hearing Paul's response to some of the criticism that he's receiving concerning his apostleship and the message that he's preaching and communicating to the people in the church at Corinth. So hear now as I read from this text, this is the word of the Lord. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy and for you, for your stand firm. For your joy, for your stand firm. Pardon me. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for I cause you pain. Who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as we pray together this morning? Father, I ask for your help as I'm opening your word today. I ask for your help to be clear and careful in the explanation of this text. I ask for your help to be focused. I ask, God, for your help to be hidden behind the cross of Christ, that Jesus might be exalted and honored, that we might find great hope and confidence in your faithfulness and in your power and in your saving work in our lives, in your promises and your purposes for us as your people. And I ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. when I was a boy, my dad worked for Eastman Kodak, a company of about 14,000 people in its heyday in Northeast Tennessee. And Eastman Kodak took great care of their employees. One of the ways they did that was every spring there was what was called the Eastman Carnival Day. You know, the carnival would come to town with all their rides and booths and stuff and food and everything. And Eastman bought the carnival for the entire day for their employees and their dependents. And so I would look forward to Eastman Carnival Day like I looked forward to Christmas. And, you know, my mom would get me and some of my buddies in the car and drop us off at the gate. And we would go in and show our credentials because we had, you know, that was a really important credential. I belonged to Eastman. And we would go in and ride and have fun and play and do stuff all day long. It was a great time. And then one Saturday, I woke up on Eastman Carnival Day and it was raining torrentially. And there was no joy, as the story goes, there was no joy in Mudville. I was crushed because that year, Eastman Carnival Day, was not going to happen. And our days are filled with those kind of realities, aren't they? And you might look back on that. Now, you know, even as I do, and I did this as a parent to my kids. It's a carnival. It's one day. What's the big deal? Right? But to me, it's something that 5 decades later, I still remember the bitter disappointment of that day. And some of you may be walking in that very kind of disappointment today. As plans change, people change, the world around us shifts, jobs change, jobs end, children grow up, they move away, they make choices, some of them really wise and some of them really dumb. People sin, injury and sickness invade our health. Old age, I can't read the difference between from and for you sometimes in this little print Bible. My eyes are getting old and tired. We pray for friends in our congregation who are at home today because of sickness and difficulty. Why am I making such a big deal about this? Well, it's because if that becomes the lens through which you look at all of life, then you're going to become bitter and angry and self-focused and morbid and hyper-vigilant and controlling and even manipulative as you try to organize and keep life functioning in a way that keeps you happy. And I want to suggest a different lens today for us to look at life and those things that are going on around us. Let me suggest that you look through the lens of the faithfulness of God, that you consider life in terms of the fact that while all of the things around us are shifting and changing and sometimes often disappointing, that God never is, that He is the same and that He is faithful and consistent. And that even through all those things that are going on around you in His sovereign design, He is at work in your life to bring to completion His perfect purposes for you and to bring you safely to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the way that I'd like for us to be encouraged today. Is that you could recognize that in the reality of a world where people and plans change, God does not. Now, if you'll step back to the 30,000-foot view of 2 Corinthians with me for just a moment, I'd like to kind of remind you about the bigger picture and what's going on. The Apostle Paul, in about A.D. 50, the summer of A.D. 50, went to Corinth to plant a church. And he was there for about 18 months before he left and returned to Ephesus. In the months following his work amongst the people in Corinth, some issues came about, and Paul got word of that, and he wrote to them in what's referred to in 1 Corinthians as the previous letter. So he wrote a letter that we do not have, addressing some of those things that were going on there. He learned that those issues continued, and you heard him say, "I hope that you'll understand fully." So evidently there was some misunderstanding in some of the communication between Paul and the folks in Corinth. And so he wrote then the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. And we know that he addressed lots of different things. Things about sexual immorality, things about worship, things about the way that they were not loving each other appropriately and in a way that pleased the Lord, amongst other things. And then around AD 55, there were still some unresolved issues in the church, and so Paul went to Corinth in person. It's a visit that is referred to in 2 Corinthians in the text that we just read in chapter 2. It's referred to as the painful visit. And he went and had some pretty harsh things to say to them. And the issues there are continuing to roll along. And so Paul eventually wrote what's called or referred to as the severe letter. He wrote a painful letter to them. And that's a third letter that he wrote that we don't have. It's lost to us. And so we only know its general sense. And it grieved Paul to write it, evidently, because he's worried about the relationship that he has with the people in Corinth. It's almost like one of those letters, those things that you write in an email or something, and you hit the word send or the button that sends it, and then immediately you're almost going, "Oh, I hope that doesn't just completely destroy my relationship with this person. I hope that doesn't completely unravel the delicate relationship that we've got right now." And it seems that Paul almost felt that way about that third letter. And he had sent it by Titus, and later he was trying to get together with Titus to hear about what was going on. He had lots of anxiety about that situation, but they finally connected again, and Titus brought him good news. And it was after that encouraging news that Paul wrote this letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. And it was in the midst of all of that reality of life that Paul had said, and he had indicated that he was coming to visit them, but then he didn't. And he refers to that reality in this text that we read. He wanted to visit, but then didn't. And as a result, the people in Corinth were kind of in a huff. And the false teachers who had come to Corinth had sort of seized on that to cast aspersions on Paul and his ministry amongst them. And they had suggested maybe this is a guy who just does things as he kind of runs and makes it up as he goes along. He's shooting from the hip. Maybe he says he's going to come, but then if it doesn't suit him, he just decides not to. He's only doing things according to what is pleasing to him. And so Paul is writing to defend these choices. But he's also writing to orient the people's hearts towards the faithfulness of God. His defense is not, "You guys should appreciate me more. You should just trust me. You should just believe that I have the best intentions in mind." He's aiming them towards God's faithfulness. And the message that he has been preaching them is the message that God has given him. And so all along the way, he's trying to orient them to have a focus on God's faithfulness, to let that be the lens through which they're understanding, interpreting, and responding to all the things that are happening around them. That's the way I want to encourage you today, to remember that God is faithful, that he's at work in your life, even through all of the things that are swirling around you. And that he is going to bring you safely to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, having accomplished in your life all that his divine purposes have ordained. And the outline is really simple. I hope you picked up some notes as you came in. They're on the little table that's just to my left and your right as you were coming in. And if you don't have those, I'm sure somebody would be happy to to help you get them, or you could go back and pick up a copy. The outline is simple. People and plans change. God does not. And so let's think about those two things together. First of all, in verses 12 to 17, the plans of people and the circumstances of life, things around us change. Notice there in verse 12, Paul begins by saying, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." So he's communicating to them about his change in plans with a boast. Now, first of all, when we hear someone talk about boasting, we tend to think about that in a negative connotation. And Paul, even in 1 Corinthians, tells them that they're wrong to boast. So is Paul being hypocritical? Is he being yes and no? Is he saying one thing one moment and what something else the next? Well, no. In reality, what Paul is talking about is rooted in the culture to which he's ministering. Boasting was a big, big deal in Corinth. Roman soldiers in the wake of a great victory would have, they would commission artworks to be done. They would tell these massive, glorious tales of their accomplishments in battle. Even Jewish men were known to boast. The Pharisee that was pointed out in the story that that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, as he's there at the temple and he's boasting about his righteousness, as he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there." And so boasting was something that was popular amongst both Jews and Gentiles in the day. And Paul takes this boasting and sort of turns it on his head. He's using something that's common to them, and the reason he can boast without sinning is because the object of his boast is not himself. The object of his boast is the faithfulness of God. And so that's what he's doing, is using their cultural norm, if you will, and aiming it in a right and appropriate direction. And his boast is not in his greatness. It's not even in his apostleship. It's not in his authority. It's in the grace of God. It's in the fact that Paul might even say, if you put him in a corner and ask him to flesh this out some more, he might say, "You know, I used to be one who would boast in myself. I had all the reason to, humanly speaking. I had a great pedigree. I had a great education. I had great qualifications. All of those things that everyone thought were so worthy of boasting, I was right in the middle of that. But I realized that all my boasting was emptiness. It was like a pile of refuse, and I threw all that away." And notice that what he's boasting in here is the way that the grace of God has transformed his life. He's essentially saying, "I have a faithful ministry amongst you because God has transformed me into a person of godly sincerity and transparency and trustworthiness. My boast is in the work of God through his ministers among you." And so that's why he can say, "I have a clear conscience, because my confidence is in the message that God has given to be communicated to you." A clear conscience comes from our looking to the faithfulness and power and transforming work of God in our lives, not in the things that we can produce. He longs to be in good fellowship with the folks in Corinth. He longs to communicate with them clearly and faithfully. His goal is to move them along towards Christ, that they would grow in the grace and the mercy of God. He's got good designs. He's confident of that. He's not trying to gather a crowd for himself. He's not trying to manipulate them toward his own purposes and ends. And so he is confident in giving a defense of his ministry amongst them because it's rooted in the faithfulness of God. And so Paul's calling him to recognize the distinction even between his ministry among them and the ministry of these false teachers who were always boasting of their own accomplishments, their own credentials, their own experiences. Paul is essentially saying, regard me and the things that I do from the big picture of my faithful ministry among you and my always pointing you to Christ. In verses 15 to 17, he's giving kind of the logical explanation of why he did not come. And he essentially says, I wanted to come and visit with you. I had every intention of coming to visit with you. But if you look on into chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Let me be honest, sometimes Paul sounds really like schizophrenic. He's just kind of spinning all over the place. And so we're going to try to just generally make sense out of what Paul's saying. That is basically this. As I contemplated, I'd had one really severe visit and I'd written some pretty severe letters. And my intention was not to just follow that up with another visit to pound away at you. But I wanted to write so that the letter could come and you could sit with it and hear it and understand what I'm communicating. Sometimes it's best when there's a difficulty going on just to do that for a little bit more from a distance. And so Paul's saying, I wasn't just responding to what seemed to be most convenient to me, but what seemed to be best for you. My design has been for your good. And so he's unpacking that and explaining it. He was anxious about what another painful visit might do in their midst and felt it would be most effective not to visit, but to write. So he's asking them, understand my heart toward you and open your heart towards me. In chapter 7, verse 3, he says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Now, friends, Paul wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect in his ministry, but his heart was toward those to whom he ministered. He had faithful longings for them. He cared for them deeply. He endured significant affliction and difficulty in order to minister to them. Quite honestly, I think Paul's wounded and pained by the ways that they have gone off course and by the ways that they have, in essence, rejected Christ by pushing away his ministry amongst them. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, at least in a general picture, don't push away at someone or draw conclusions about someone based on distant observation. Does that ever happen to you that something happens kind of in isolation and someone writes you off or they just assume that your motives are broken or that you're sinful or that you're wicked and they just cut you off? And I'm saying that, well, I'm not saying it. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs chapter 18 that it's a foolish thing to make a conclusion before you know the whole matter. And so I think we learn that we can give someone a little bit of space as we understand the whole matter, the whole picture of what's going on. What would have been like if the Corinthians had opened their hearts to Paul and just said, let's get together in the room and let's work through this. Help us to understand why you didn't come and see us like you said you would. What would happen in your relationships if you didn't view them primarily in terms of your own pleasure and happiness? What would happen in your relationships if you didn't view them in terms primarily about your own pleasure and happiness? Just speaking generally, seems like so often what happens in marriage is two people come together, and as long as their desires are being fulfilled in that relationship, they get along. And they talk about what a wonderful relationship they have. But as soon as someone's desires are unfulfilled and they begin to see their spouse as the one who's the obstacle to that fulfillment, then the fireworks break out. And the desire for my own personal fulfillment and joy and happiness becomes the primary thing that I'm pursuing. I get along with you great as long as you don't get in the way of what I want. It's what's happening in James chapter 4. What causes the quarrels and fights among you? Is it not the desires, your own passions that are at war within you? And so, rather than these folks saying, we want the awesomeness of Paul coming to be here and present with us. We want you to keep your promise. We think we deserve this visit. And seeing their happiness, their status, their whatever it was that they were longing for as being cut off by the fact that he didn't come to visit. What would happen if they saw beyond that? So that's a couple of points. And another point of personal application that we need to consider in this, and that I think has been more the cause of my consternation this week. Let's consider whether we make plans according to our own convenience. That's kind of what Paul's being accused of, isn't it? You know, I've thought back over many times in my life when I've called someone to say, hey, I need to break this appointment or cancel this meeting. Has it been for a good and godly cause? Or has it been for my own convenience? Am I a reliable person? Do I keep my word? Do I follow through on my promises? And may God give us grace and help not to be always thinking about life in terms of how other people are performing to make us happy. But may God give us grace to say, I want to have a clear conscience before God that I'm living with a heart towards people and towards their good, that I'm reflecting the faithfulness of God in the way that I'm living. A focus on God's faithfulness is a lens through which I need to interpret life and what's going on around me and even be shaped in my own ways of relating to those who are around me. Now, following along and through this argument, I think one of the other things that Paul is concerned about is that people will, if they're interpreting him as being unfaithful or flaky, maybe they are thinking about the gospel message in those terms as well. And we're going to move on from verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. So in the rest of this message, we want to think about this big picture. The plans and the promises of God never change. And so Paul is moving forward from this point in his defense, but he again doesn't do it in a way that focuses on himself. In verse 17, he asks two questions that in the construction of their original language expect a negative response. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? That the question is set up to say the answer that I expect is no. No, I wasn't vacillating. Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes and no at the same time? Am I talking out of both sides of my mouth? No, I'm not doing that. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been faithful. So he's appealing to the faithfulness and the unchanging nature of God. Not that they should trust in him, but they should trust in the message that God has given him for them. So he is calling them to recognize God is the faithful one here. His message is the one that's been delivered to you. And the message and ministry of Paul amongst the Corinthians can be trusted because it's the message of God. Now, I want to just break that down into two sections. First of all, we have confidence in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 19 and following, Paul goes on to say, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Let's think about that principle that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And I want to do it by asking about several of the promises that God has made in the Scriptures. Will God fulfill His promise to crush the head of the great deceiver, the serpent, the devil? God said yes when He gave us Jesus. Will God fulfill His promise to Abraham to bless him and to bless the nations of the earth? God said yes when He gave us Jesus. Will God fulfill His promise to David to always have a king on the throne who will rule in righteousness and justice? God said yes when He gave us Jesus. Will God fulfill His promise to send a substitute who will die for the sins of His people and reconcile us to God? God said yes when He sent us Jesus. Will God fulfill His promise never to leave us or forsake us? God says yes when He gives us Jesus. Will God be near to you? Will He be a refuge to you and a present help in time of trouble? God says yes when He sends Jesus. Will God supply an escape for you when you find yourself in a place of temptation? God says yes when He sends us Jesus. Will God fulfill His promise that He will make everything new and wipe away every tear and dwell with us forever? God says yes when He gives Jesus. He is both the fulfillment and the one who fills up every promise of God that is made to us in all of the Word of God. Jesus is God's resounding yes to every meaningful hope you have in this life. Jesus is God's resounding yes to every meaningful hope that you have in this life. You have hopes of eternal life, of righteousness, of being forgiven of sin, of being rescued from sin. You have hope of healing and forgiveness. You have hope to be able to forgive others. You have hope to make progress in your relationship to Christ. You have hope to make sense out of a broken, fallen world and your place in it. You have hope to fill purpose. You have hope for the future. Jesus Christ is the yes, God's resounding yes to every meaningful hope you have in this life. Part of what Paul's doing when he says this is to defend the veracity, the truthfulness, the reliability of the gospel. One of the things that he's saying is that Jesus doesn't hold forth the hope of salvation to some people on one day and then withdraw it on the next. Jesus doesn't call you to repentance and faith and receive you as His son or daughter and then one day down the line throw you away because of something that you have done. Jesus says, come to Me and I will give you life and I will never, no, not ever cast you off. Jesus is the resounding yes to every meaningful hope that you have in this life. Now, it's worth taking time to deliver a quick word of caution at this point. I've heard people use this text to say, Jesus is the yes to everything I want. And that is simply not what God is saying here. Because God says no to a lot of things. He says no to every selfish and corrupt desire, every deficient longing of humanity. In fact, saying no to those things is one of the ways that we know that we belong to Christ, that He is at work in us, that He is graciously working out His purposes for us. And so when we say no to those things and yes to righteousness, it's one of the marks that we belong to Him and we together say yes and amen to God in worship and praise, who alone is worthy of all of our praise and the rule of our hearts. And that's what Paul says there in the end part of verse 20. It is through Christ that we utter our amen to God for His glory. We agree on all these things. We're on the same page. We're not being divided up into a bunch of different fractions over the gospel and over Christ's redeeming work in the life of His people. We give praise to Him and we press after Christ, not through our own gifts or ingenuity or cleverness, but by His grace alone to the glory of God alone. We have confidence in the person and work of Christ, but we also have confidence that God has worked and will sustain His work in us. And that's in verses 21 and 22. Pay attention to the tenses of the verbs and the participle that are going on in these texts. And it is God who establishes us, present tense, ongoing. It's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Excuse me. So, big picture of what's going on in this last little part of the text is that as a result of the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and our response to Jesus in faith, we have come into a relationship with Him, and God has established us, or is at work establishing or confirming that relationship with Christ, and is at work in an ongoing way building on the foundation of His giving to us His Spirit as a seal, an anointer, and as a guarantee. So let's think about that just a little bit more. This first word that Paul uses is one that was common in his day. He establishes us. It was a word that was used in business or in transactions, and it was the guarantee of a seller to a buyer of something, the veracity of something. It was a sign of its truth, something, the truthfulness of a transaction. And essentially what Paul is saying here is that it is God who has brought us into a relationship and who guarantees that He will keep us in that relationship all the days of our lives until He brings us into His very presence. One author has said that God establishes and maintains an indisputable and irreversible relationship to those who believe the gospel. An indisputable and irreversible relationship. Another says, God is the guarantor of a lifelong and indeed of an eternity-long relationship with Jesus. And so it is God who has brought us into this relationship and who confirms it, who establishes us in it. That means He starts it and He keeps it going and brings it to its end, its intended completion. And notice too that Paul says it's God who establishes us with you in Christ. There is something particular going on there to say he's not setting Himself up over against the Corinthians. Even though they've got some gripes and they're complaining about Him and they're believing some false things about Him, He's not at war with them. It's like He stands side by side, shoulder to shoulder with them and says, it's God who's done this work in all of us. It's connecting us together. And as you push away against that, you're pushing away at the very fabric of what God's done to make us one, to unite us together. I guess I was tempted at this point to say, remember, brothers and sisters, that the things that connect us are not a lot of the external things that are going on around there, and not even many of the secondary and tertiary things that you and I are committed to. I sat at lunch one day this week with a guy who's an Alabama fan. And we had fellowship together because we were united around the gospel. And that may seem like a silly illustration of the principle, but how often have you been divided up with people over things that are secondary and tertiary and ultimately do not matter in the eternal scope of things? Matter in ways that are important, you know, and we give ourselves to them, but are not the central things. And so God has joined us together in Christ, and we don't want to cast someone aside as untrustworthy when they are embracing the same trustworthy, saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Now, that ongoing work of establishing us, I said, is rooted in the work that the Spirit has already done. Those last three things that God speaks of, that Paul speaks of here, that God has done is that he has anointed us, he has sealed us, he has given us his Spirit. So those are things that have been done at a point in time in the past. The language that he uses here of anointing reminds me of Isaiah chapter 61. I'm going to just flip over there. If you want to turn with me, you're welcome to do that. Isaiah chapter 61. Sometimes in the Old Testament, this idea of anointing is used for placing in an office. But here in Isaiah 61, it's used for commissioning for something. And these are the words that the Lord Jesus Christ will take on his lips later when he teaches in the temple. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and by the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. There is a sense in which God is saying, I am making you my own, and on the foundation of the saving work of Jesus Christ, I am commissioning you to then now be a carrier to others of that same hope and truth. He has called us to know Christ and make him known. He has anointed us as his people for this mission of being involved in the world, of carrying the gospel. He has also sealed us as his. He goes on to say that God has put his seal on us. And again, this is another kind of business terminology that indicates ownership. And it's the same language that's used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, when Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Or in chapter 4, verse 30, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So here again is that idea that you've heard the proclamation of the gospel, and God seals you as you respond to him in faith. God also seals you with his Holy Spirit. He gives to you this seal, this marking that you belong to him. And it reminds me again of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So again, the practical implications of that working itself out say that God has set his seal on me of ownership. I belong to him. And so even the things that I do in my own body, all the things that I'm doing in my life, reflect on and are connected to what is a reality in me spiritually. There's not this false dichotomy, this division, that it doesn't matter what I do in my body as long as I'm okay over here in trusting the Lord for my salvation so I can go to heaven when I die. I can live like I want while I'm here. It also speaks to the way that we get confused in our lives and frustrated, and we want to do things that please us and they feel good to us in our bodies. But that's not our privilege. Because God has set his seal on us. We belong to him. And that causes us to rejoice. I belong to him and I want to follow after him and serve him. I want to move towards him in loving obedience. Not only do I belong to God in this reality now, but in the day of the Lord, he has set a guarantee on me, or in me, in the person and work of his Holy Spirit. So every person receives the Holy Spirit at conversion. We don't receive a portion of the Spirit looking for some extra blessing down the line. It makes me think, what did Paul mean when he meant, "I meant to come so I could give you a second experience of grace," in verse 15? That just simply means God does gracious things for us, through others, and through us for others. As we sit down at lunch and fellowship around the gospel, that's a gracious work. And it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians, the word grace is used more often of a horizontal transaction than it is a vertical transaction. And so there are gracious things going on in our relationships with others. And so that's why I'm saying when God saves you, He gives you all of His Spirit. He does not give to the super elite Christians an extra experience or a second blessing of grace or more Holy Spirit or something like that. But God gives you the seal of His Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is given to you as a guarantee of something. And here is that reality that we are living in this broken, fallen world that is the kingdom of God, and yet not quite yet. This is the age of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it has not yet been fully consummated. And so just like, if we can just think very practically, just like you make a down payment on a house, but that house is not yours yet in all this experience until that final transaction is consummated and you sign all the papers and all the money changes hands and all that stuff becomes a full realization. So we are in a place of down payment. The Lord has promised us something that is coming, and He is moving us towards that kingdom. He establishes us and keeps us in Christ of moving towards that, but this is the picture of the already not yet kingdom of God. It gives us the encouragement for what is out there, to not drift off course, to not set aside the gospel, to not stop persevering, to not set aside our desire and longing for loving obedience to Christ. We can have every confidence that God is at work to shape us, change us, help us, strengthen us, rebuke us when we sin, teach us when we're ignorant, comfort us when we are sorrowful, enable us when we are weak, and ultimately bring us to glory when we have finished our course. God is faithfully engaged with us by the power of His Holy Spirit, living in us actively to maintain our relationship toward Christ individually and as a congregation. And so as things are changing around us and we understand life through the lens of God's faithfulness, His unchanging perfections, and we respond on the basis of who God is and what He's doing, that means we're being constantly transformed at the core of who and what we are by the gracious work of Christ. We can say with a resounding amen of praise and glory to God in the midst of all those things. With a focus on God's faithfulness as the lens through which we're looking at all of life, we can respond to those things to the praise and glory of His grace and for our own joy. God is faithful. He's at work in your life, even through all those things that are happening. And friends, you can have a confidence that He'll bring you safely to the completion of all His divine purposes in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to write statements and paragraphs about life and how to live them, how to live life trusting You. There's a lot of complexity and hardness of life in which to apply those things. And so I pray that You'd send Your Holy Spirit and help us even now to understand Your Word, to be encouraged by it, to trust You, to rest in the faithfulness of Christ. We pray for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.